I tried to come up with a fancy title for this sermon, but God is love is where I landed. You can't get any more fancy or more basic than that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John 4, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Where do you look when you try to find the essence of true love? Countless songs have been written, and even as I say that, I'm sure many come to your mind and to speak about love. Poets have waxed eloquent for years and years, for centuries actually, trying to capture the heart of what love is. But I found a person who did some research with 4 to 8 year olds by asking them the simple question, what does love mean? Here's what they said. Here are some of their answers. Chrissy, age 6, said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. That's love. Or how about Terry? She's 4 years old. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Pretty insightful for a 4-year-old. Or how about this observant 7-year-old named Danny? Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Right? Right? Or Bobby, age 5. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Pretty good. Pretty good. Or little Noel, age 7. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and he wears it every day. That's pretty good. And finally, Rebecca. I love this one. When my grandmother got arthritis, she's 8 years old. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. That good? That good? Each child gave us a cute perspective of love, and it made us laugh. Songs and poems try to capture the different aspects of love, and they are helpful sometimes. Some of them are way off base. You and I really need to know what God says about love. That's really the most important thing, what he says about love. The Bible isn't silent on the subject. Song of Solomon, 1 Corinthians 13, and the passage before us today, Chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is where John provides his fullest treatment of the topic of love. He's going to take us to the origin and the source of love, which is God himself. So our outline this morning, as we go through this rather lengthy passage, is we'll look in the first few verses, the first point, the love of God, followed by the power of God's love. The love of God, we'll see the love of God. Actually, I'm going to break it down into 4 different ways, 5 actually, when we dip into verse 13. But the love of God. Begin first by looking at just the first 2 verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. How can you not read those 2 verses and in your mind go back to a song that was written, I think, 50 years ago? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Who knows that? There you go. 50 years ago that was written. I just had to go in the Wayback Machine there for just a second so you could, because I know you're thinking it even as those verses are being read. Dozens of times, John uses the word love. And his usage of love, when he writes, breaks down into 3 kinds of love, and they're all expressed in 1 John. The first type of love he talks about is God's love for us. God's love for us, and he's spoken about that. The second type of love is our love for God. And now, our love for each other. The third, our love for one another. John has already addressed the topic of love 2 previous times in this letter. In chapter 2, he says, love is an evidence of our fellowship with God. Love actually is an evidence that we are in fellowship, in right relationship with God. In chapter 3, love is an evidence of our sonship with God, that we are part of his family. We're part of his forever family. He talks about that in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he really zeroes in and talks about love's source, which is God himself. As it relates to the love of God, we're going to see four different truths in the next few verses. The first one is found in verses 7 and 8, and that's love is personified. Love personified. Love is not like other subjects. It cannot be understood and then practiced. Think with me on this. It can only be understood by practice. We are commanded to love one another, and John gives us two reasons. First, he says in verse 7, love has its source in God. Love radiates from God's very nature, just like light radiates from the sun. John says in verse 7, love is from God. That's where its source is. Love is a word that involves your emotions, but it's more than a description of how you feel. Agape love, and that's what he's speaking about here, is the love that is, first of all, it's unconditional. There's no strings attached in agape love. Secondly, it's a love that seeks the highest good of another person. You're thinking of that person before you think of you. It's other-focused. It's not about me. And it's a love of total commitment. It's an all-in type of love. So it's unconditional, seeks the highest good of another, and thirdly, a love of total commitment. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that God doesn't say, I love you if you only will do this or that, or I love you because you are whatever, fill in the blank. Why is that? Why is that? Why is it not conditional? Why is agape love not conditional? It's because there's nothing in us that would cause God to love us. Nothing in and of ourselves that would cause God to actually love us. God's love for us is actually motivated by who he is, not by who we are. Later in this passage, in verse 19, we're going to see that we don't first love God, but rather he first loved us. There's really nothing lovely about us apart from Christ. God loves because it's his nature to love us. He has a desire that you and I know him. When we're told to love others, it's based on the fact that you and I are already loved by God. John's going to say, you need to love each other. But you do that because your nature's been changed so that you have the capacity, the ability to love because you've been loved by God. Agape love is different. Feelings come and go. Feelings are passive, receptive. Agape love is active and creative. Feelings are instinctive. Agape love is chosen. We fall in love, but we don't fall into agape. Our choice to love others doesn't come from our circumstances, our heredity, good feelings. But our choose to love others with agape love comes from our heart, which is the center of our being. So we're commanded to love because love has its source in God. The second reason we're commanded to love one another is found in the second part of verse 7. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. As a Christian, you love knowing two things are foundationally true. And we see it in this verse right here. It says, you, if you're a Christian, you've been born of God and you know God. The presence of love in your life is evidenced that you're a Christian. Your expression of faith, presence of love is there. John is speaking about the relationship between God and believers. Let me illustrate. Daniel and Rachel had a new baby recently, little Caleb. And when that baby was born, all of the DNA of Daniel and Rachel is in little Caleb. just like with your kids, if you've had kids, and he possesses their nature, which has genetically been passed on to him. John says that something similar is working for every true believer. If God in his nature is love, then everyone who's truly born again or born of God partakes of his nature. His nature is inside of us. But not only are we born of God and have his nature, John says we also know God. That has the idea of having an intimate relationship with God. An intimate relationship with him. When you and I know God, we are rightly related to him in a deep knowing kind of way. We could say, what could you tell me about God from your testimony? And we would see some of his nature in you expressing the goodness of God in your life. When both of these things happen, being born of God and knowing God, God's love produces a change in us, produces change. What kind of change? John says we become loving people. We become loving people. That's why John speaks of his love being perfected in us. He's going to use that word perfected actually three times in the verses before us today. He keeps saying perfected, perfected, perfected. Three times in verses 5, in 2:5 he said it, 4:12 and 17. Perfected means that love has reached its aim or purpose in our lives. You can't command, think about it, you can't command the unsaved to love each other. They may or may not do it, but John commands Christians to love. Though I am tempted to act like my old, sinful, selfish, fleshy self, I know that I should not live like that. I must live like the Christian I am, and you must live like the Christian you are. He says it as a command. We have a new nature at work in us, so he says, out of that new nature, love one another. Now John says in verse 8, the same thing, but from a negative perspective. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Does those who do not love in the way that John describes in verse 7 are giving evidence that they really don't know God at all? We would say they don't have a clue about real love. That's because they don't have God's nature inside of them. God is love. Three times in John's writings, we read statements about God's nature. What do we know about God's nature? We know from the Gospel of John that God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. So we know God is spirit. First part of 1 John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And now here, God is love. I think the important thing to remember about God's love and his nature imparted into us is love doesn't define God. God defines love. We know that God, by virtue of his nature, he needs nothing. He needs nothing. He's perfect and he's sovereign over all. One writer said, God is love in eternal action. It's his nature. C.S. Lewis writes in The Four Loves, in God there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness, that's a big word, that desires to give. This kind of love in us enables us to love those who to us are naturally unlovable. God chose to create the universe. We sang about it this morning. He spoke it into existence. But more than that, he chose to create human beings and give them a place in that universe called Earth, where we could love him, even when we rebelled against him, right? And deserved eternal death. He provided a way for our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. The hymn refrain, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? So in verses 7 and 8, we've seen love personified or manifested or embodied. Now in verses 9 and 10, love proven. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We read those verses and we say, what is the ground of God's love? It says it right in verse 9, that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. We sang about the greatness of God, but verse 9 is an amazing statement about the greatness of God, that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. John writes, God's love was made manifest, meaning to make something visible or known. God's love was made known among us. He didn't have to. He chose to make his love visible in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent his son so that we might have eternal life. Note several things in these verses about God's love in specifics. First of all, it was God's love that caused the mission of sending his son. He chose to send his son to move toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. We also see he sent his only son. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send another emissary. God sent his only son. The greatness of God's love is revealed in these two verses, the reason or the purpose that he sent his son so that we might live through him. Many people are looking for salvation in so many different areas, so many different things they put their hope and trust in. This verse clearly says, Jesus is our only hope for eternal life. There is no other name among heaven by which we must be saved. Also, the greatness of God's love originates with God and not with us. Look at those verses. It originates with God, not with us. And it had a great cost. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, verse 10. Now, we sang a lot of theology this morning, but I don't remember singing the word propitiation. That's one of those $25 or $50 theological terms. We sang a lot about propitiation, as you're going to see in just a minute, but we didn't actually use that word. I want to take just a minute to break that word down so that we can better understand propitiation and how it relates to God's love, which is the whole theme of John's passage. Propitiation means to appease someone's wrath. Someone's angry and needs to have that anger propitiated. By nature, we're sinners. We're not born good. Any of you that have changed a 3 or 4 month old on a changing table knows that by nature, we're not good. Why did there need to be propitiation for our sins? Why didn't God just forgive Adam and Eve and all the sins after that? Why didn't he just, he's God, he can do anything, right? Why didn't he just forgive, have it all done with? He's God. That would be the loving thing to do, just to forgive. But for God to just overlook our sin would be a violation of his justice. If God were to overlook your sin and my sin, it would be a denial of the seriousness of sin. It would be an insult to his holiness. It would be an insult to his perfection to just overlook sin. Propitiation has many elements, and I won't unpack all of these because you already sang them. Within propitiation is God's holiness, his wrath, his justice, his mercy, his love, and his grace. There needs to be propitiation because all sin is an affront to God's holiness. There's nothing that you and I could do in and of ourselves to have our sins forgiven or bring us into right relationship with God. It can't be earned. This is where God's grace comes in. God does something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He pays the price for our sin. Bottom line is that only God could make the sacrifice for our sins, since he's the one who demanded the price that must be paid for our sins, and he's the one that provided Jesus Christ, perfect and holy, without sin. So practically, propitiation is God giving himself in his son for our sins. God himself needed to be propitiated for against his holy wrath, and he undertook propitiation for us by sending his son to die for us. Jesus absorbed God's wrath that we justly deserved. We should become freshly aware of that often as we think about salvation, what we've been saved from and what we're saved to. We know that the initiative is from God, but the response must be from us. God moves toward us, or toward us so that we can move toward him. God first loved us so that we might be able to love him. There's not a more important way for God's love to be proven than by sending his only son. So we've seen love personified, love proven, and now love practiced in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When you and I truly understand what God has done for us, John says, we must love one another. You can't say it more directly. Love is not optional. It's obligatory to us as Christians. Ought, it means obligation, not a guideline or a suggestion. Love practice. Godlike living demands Godlike loving. We want to love like he loves. We love each other with a sacrificial love because Jesus modeled that type of love for us. And that little word so, if God so loved us, that word's so important, means so intensely. If God so intensely loved us, we also in like matter ought to intensely love each other. And not just for our brothers and sisters, not just us here, not just for those who agree with us. John says it very plainly in his gospel in John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God's love extends beyond those who believe and includes the world. Australian theologian Leon Morris said, passages like these make it clear that this epistle, 1 John and the Gospel of John, pictures God as loving sinful people outside the Christian brotherhood. We don't get a pass just because they're not Christians. We need to love them in ways, love them like God would love them. John draws a practical conclusion from the love of God expressed in the death of Christ. He says, we ought to love one another. We're bound to love. It's our responsibility to love others in response to God's love for us. But there's a problem. Some Christians are difficult to love. They really are. Some non-Christians are difficult to love. Perhaps you have a difficult neighbor. Have a neighbor who is selling his house two doors down, and the neighbor in between us doesn't really take good care of his yard, and the trees go over into his side of the fence, and whenever the neighbor two down cuts the limbs, he throws them back in the yard of the guy who doesn't take care of his yard. And, you know, that really makes my neighbor sour that the guy does that. But what's the loving thing to do in that situation? My neighbor next door claims to love the Lord, but there's a broken relationship there. It makes it hard and it's difficult. And I don't think it's right to throw the stuff back over their fence, but what needs to be done in a loving way from a Christian brother to a guy who doesn't know the Lord? Some Christians are difficult to love, and so are some non-Christians. Difficult neighbors, maybe a contentious coworker, maybe even a critical family member who doesn't believe like you do, who doesn't embrace what you embrace. Hard to love. Okay, there's an old saying I remember when I was growing up, and maybe some of you have heard this and some of you haven't, and I almost took it out of the sermon, but I just had to leave it in. To dwell above with the saints I love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, that's a different story. so true. But love is not predicated on like or agreement, although that does help. Through Jesus, you can love people with whom you disagree, Christian or non-Christian. How do we do this? The gospel is the key. In verse 11, if God so loved us, you and I need to be freshly reminded often of the gospel. Like Steve said from his testimony, you have to remember who you were and now remember who you are. It used to be all about you. It used to be about you being in control and on the throne of your life. Now, because of Christ, it's about him and other people. I think what John is saying is, since God is love, we must love God and love whatever God loves. John says in John 4, he loves the whole world. One additional thing about the love of God, and we find that in verse 12, and that's love is perfected in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So just a second on no one has ever seen God. You say, well, wait a second. Moses saw God, but no one has ever seen God in his full and complete way. We see God in a more complete way in the person of Jesus Christ and in the indwelling Holy Spirit, but no one, John says, has ever really seen God in a full and complete way. And seeing Jesus really is far better. Now John writes that our love for others fulfills two important functions in verse 12. First of all, it's an evidence that God is real. Our love is an evidence that God is real, and that secondly, that he dwells in us. This lifestyle of love is evidenced that the goal of God's love has been perfected in us, is what he said. It's been perfected in us. Perfected means not perfect as in without sin. Rather, perfected means mature and complete. God's love is being matured and growing in us. And it finds its most complete expression when we respond to that love and then practice that love in our relationship with other people. There's so much to be seen here. Most of what I'm saying, you already know because of your walk with the Lord. And I'm not really covering any new ground, but John is just kind of taking the first three chapters and he's kind of just pouring it into these few verses. And he's saying, one thing after another, he's just talking about love and what it means to abide and what it means to be perfected. He keeps saying the same thing and he's wrapping it all up. And in verses 13 to 21, we see the power of God's love, the power of God's love. The first thing we see is the Spirit's testimony to Christ in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We're assured that we're truly saved because his Holy Spirit is inside of us. He's given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. How does that look practically if the Holy Spirit indwells us? That's that prompting that says, you're driving somewhere and says, pray for Eric and Lisa. Okay? That's that prompting that says, make that phone call, send that text, reach out to that person in love. That's the indwelling Holy Spirit that we've been given his Spirit and we act because his Spirit is inside of us. God sent his Son to die for us. He sent his Spirit to live inside of us. Both of those are a gift from the Father. They're a grace gift, as we talked about and sang about this morning. All three persons, think about this. The Father sends the Son, gives us the Spirit indwell. All three persons of the Godhead are at work to help you love other people. That's how much help I need to love others. It's the whole Trinity has to be involved for you to love and for me to love in the way that God wants us to love. Is it hard? Absolutely, it's hard. But God sent his Son. When the Holy Spirit's inside of us, it demonstrates or validates that we're truly united to Christ. And we're going to reflect that character to others. And it'll affect our conduct toward other people. Our conduct comes in line with God's character. That's the power of God's love. Then in verse 14, this is really the essence of the gospel if you look at 14. We have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son the Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The world means all sinful people who are estranged from God and under the dominion of the evil one. That's salvation right there. That's him moving toward us in the person of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Verse 15, he goes on and he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Fun exercise, just take a colored pen when you this weekend or the rest of the weekend and go through and highlight how many times he uses the word abide in this passage right here. It's a lot. It's a lot. To confess is the idea of agreeing and saying a hearty amen to what God has said and done. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, amen. Amen, we say to that. Right belief about who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross is essential for salvation. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The phrase in that verse, God abides in him and he in God, is shorthand for John talking about genuine salvation. That's genuine salvation right there. God abiding in us and us abiding in him. So our motivation to obey should become a delight and a joy when we look to Christ and remind ourselves of the gospel and what he did for us. Loving others will not come from guilt. Oh, I should do this or that. Not from guilt, but out of obedience and gladness. We're moved to love Christ because of our connection to him and the way he so lavishly has loved us. So not only do we see the power of God's love because of the Spirit's witness within us, but God now turns and gives us kind of a future focus as it relates to God's love. He says, you and I can have confidence in the day of judgment. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected, there's that word again, with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 16, he says, we have come to know. We have come to know by believing, by placing our faith and our trust in him. For the second time, he repeats in verse 16 what he's already said in verse 8. He says, God is love. It's a settled reality. As you abide in the love of God abides in you. Now in verse 17 to 18, in typical John fashion, he's going to change direction. He's done it all the way through the book, and he's going to do that again here. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Love is perfected so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Because of what John has said in verse 16, because we love, we live in God, and he lives in us. By this, verse 17, love is perfected or made complete. Again, that idea of whole or mature. God wants you to have a confidence in him that causes you to look forward to the future, meeting your future meeting with God without fear of punishment. Judgment Day is not some abstract, might happen, might not happen, it's way off, whatever, future event. It's something every person should consider with seriousness. It's a real thing. It's coming. John says Jesus actually came to prepare you for that day. You think about it that way? He came to save you, to prepare you for the future. If you're a Christian, you're already prepared for the future. So last weekend, we went over the pass, and like you guys, this time of year, if you go over the pass, you check the weather, You check the trail cam, not the trail cams, but the dad, what are they? What are they? ODOT cameras all over the place. You're virtually being watched all the way across, going over the pass, and what could happen. And we looked at the weather, we looked at the pass cameras, anticipating the trip that was going to happen. John says that you and I should not only be ready for the future, but we should anticipate and look forward to and be comforted and anticipate the future. So then that raises a question. Are you confident in the future? Are you confident in the future? Are you confident about next week, next year? Are you confident? Am I really a child of God? Somebody hearing this might say, I think I'm confident, but am I really a child of God? I don't read my Bible as much as I should. And the pastor came up earlier and says we need to pray more, and I know I don't pray enough. You know what the number one thing that when pastors get together and talk, number one thing they talk about? They talk about, I wish they would pray more. You go, oh, you're a pastor. You're paid to pray or something like that. No. They say, I wish my prayer life was more rich. But as we look at our future, some people struggle and say, okay, I accepted Christ here. Am I really a Christian? I still struggle with Bible reading. I struggle with prayer. And I have a nagging sin that I keep trying to defeat and keep trying to get victory over. How can I be confident, full of assurance at Judgment Day? John says, here's how you're confident. Verse 17, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That is a somewhat difficult phrase. I'll just tell you. That's as he is, so are we also in this world. I think what John means in context and what he's talking about, I think he's saying, because we're in Christ, because we're abiding in him, and because he's abiding in us, we stand in relation to God and the world the same way that Christ does. But you don't understand what I'm struggling with. But as a child of God that's abiding in him, you stand in relation to God and the world the same way that Christ does. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you're new creatures. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now, a person who doesn't know God, who is not abiding in God, should be afraid of future judgment. John says, as Christians, you have no fear of future judgment because our judgment has already been taken care of in the past. It's been taken care of at the cross. It's a remarkable thing that God looks at us the way he looks at his son if you placed your faith and trust in him. That's jaw-dropping. As a child of God, he looks at you the way he looks at his son. Three things are inevitable consequences of dwelling in love. In verse 16, he says, to dwell in love is proof that God dwells inside of us. Verse 17, it's a demonstration of the fact that love has been perfected in us, that sanctification as we talked about. Also in verse 17, we have boldness in the day of judgment. Who's going to be judged? Everybody. Everybody's going to be judged. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment involves only believers. It's not a judgment of one's eternal destiny, but how a believer lived while here on earth. Unbelievers are going to be judged at another judgment. Unbelievers are going to be judged according to their works and the fact that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20. The unsaved will experience eternal separation from God in a literal place called hell. How we try to soften an eternity away from God. You hear people say, I just want to be there with my buddies, you know, from wherever. What a flippant way to think about an eternity away from presence of God. Eternity. It's a literal place. It's a sad day when preachers try to soften the fact that there's not a literal hell. Verse 18, Christians have no need to fear at the final judgment, because their eternal destiny is not at stake. Because you are loved by God, because I'm loved by God, because you love him and abide in him, you don't need to be afraid of the future. Love for God frees us from fear, at least as it relates to eternal judgment. We're freed from that in the context that he's talking about here. Then John comes back. He says, I've got one final thing to say before we end this chapter and move to the next one. He says, it's impossible to love God and hate your brother. Impossible to love God and hate your brother. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John, again, in his straightforward way of talking, writing says, if you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. What are you lying about? You're lying about your claim to love God. Not only are we to love our brothers and sisters, but the scriptures tell us to love even our enemies. Then John closes in verse 21 with this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's really, verse 21 is really a summary statement of all of chapter 4. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. One cannot love God and not love his brother. Then that raises the question, do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Our mandate as believers is this confidence toward God and the future and a loving concern towards our brothers and sisters, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. The world will know we are Christians. How? By our love. That's how they'll know we're Christians. Let me wrap up with just five kind of summary statements from this morning. First of all, God, by his nature, is love. That's what defines him. God, by his nature, is love. John has written about that extensively. He also says, abiding in him is evidence that we have a new nature. Your nature has been changed. A pastor I know, and some of you know, he used to say, your wanter has been changed. Before, you didn't want the things of God. You didn't want to love like he loves. Your wanter has been changed to love others. Your nature has been changed. You have a new nature. And that new nature compels us to love others. As he gets to the end of the portion of scripture we had this morning, as we abide in him, fear of future judgment is gone. Perfect love, he says, casts out fear. There's no fear in judgment. And then finally, John says, by way of command, love is not an option. Love is not an option. It's a command for every child of God. You know, so as we go to communion this morning and take communion as families and small groups, we're reminded that the ground for all of this love-based behavior that John has been talking about and rejoicing is grace. We sang about that this morning. It's grace. We love because he first loved us, verse 19. Our obedience is not this fearful striving to please God, but a thankful and joyous response to the love with which he's already embraced us and provided for us by the sacrifice of his Son. The gospel indeed is good news, and it's great comfort and great joy, not just for now, but for all of eternity. Can you imagine what eternal joy is going to look like because you've abided in him and you're in Christ and you have no fear of the future? Great joy.